anniversary. For those who you remember those big events, and my mum was wearing a hat because she was a teacher in the Sunday school and was asked to speak. And my grandmother was there, and there were some other people I also recognised. There were people running around with chairs at the back. That's the church in which I was baptised, confirmed and married. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, the first thing is that it's quite obvious that whenever my grandpa got out his cine camera or my dad got out his ordinary camera, I would not smile. And as a result, my brother was smiling. All, I'm a good boy. I'm smiling. We're different then, and we're very different now. But the real reason I'm telling you about this is that although I remember the people and I remember some of the places, the only things I have a really clear memory of the detail is the Galt trolley, although the trolley itself no longer exists, but would you know, my parents still have the bricks. And the bonnet, which we must have kept for quite a long time, and I put it on my dolls when I was a little bit bigger. I obviously lost the handbag some time ago. But you could also see that I was brought up in a Christian family, surrounded by love, and although I was teased for not smiling to the camera, and although my brother was a terrible tease, awful tease, and we disagreed about some things, we are very good friends. And just to prove that, I'd just like to see the next a little picture. Here we go. There we are. Just to show that I do now smile. That's just a few months ago. He lives in America, don't see him very often. But we're very different people. Now, talking of different, you can't get more different than the two fonts that I've got here to show you today. So this is the font that most of you will recognise. It normally sits at the back of the church, and when there's a baptism, it gets brought to the front, generally over here. This font began to be used in 1963, when the ladies of the church, led by Violet Hacker, decided that they needed a more appropriate font for the times, the previous one having been this one here. And so they raised money by starting something new called Wednesday Coffee. And many of you know that Wednesday Coffee is an institution of fellowship that still goes on. They raised the money, Jeffrey Beard designed the font, and so this fell out of use. This font probably dates from the 1860s or 70s. It's made by the ceramic firm Minton. It's a replica, very close replica without the lid, of the font in St. Mary Magdalene in Oxford, St. Mary Mags, which is a 700-year-old font. And these reproductions were made quite widely in the second half of the 19th century as ornaments, but many of them made their way into Methodist churches. And I think it's quite possible, although we don't know, that this was given to the church when it opened here in 1878. It may have been used in the previous chapel. We just don't know. When it fell out of use, I imagine it was put into store. But when Kennington Methodist Church opened, it's made its way there. Kennington being a bit of a plant from this church, and it's still there, and they very kindly lent it to me for this service. Now, those who were very fond of this font may have had slightly uncomfortable views about this one, and vice versa. But it's not about the fonts, is it, really? It's about the water it contains and the ceremony of baptism. And that's what we're going to be looking into a bit more today. And in good Methodist fashion, whatever people felt about the fonts, they probably didn't say. And even if they disagreed about things, they would have agreed to disagree. Did you know that was a phrase coined by John Wesley about his friend George Whitfield, with whom he disagreed about many things, but managed to stay good friends? I'd just like to show you a black and white photograph now. You've got to be really beady-eyed for this one. But if you take your eyes to the left-hand side of the photograph and you go down past the organ pipes to about the bottom quarter of the photograph on the extreme left-hand side, What can you see? That font. It's really hard to see, but I'm pretty sure that this is the font, and there's a jug next to it for water. Does anybody remember it sitting in that position in the church before 1963? I think there's one person who happens to be here who will have been baptized in this font. And it's Wendy behind, yeah, which is lovely. Let's say a quick prayer before we move on. Thank you, Father, for the love that is shown to us in a Christian family. For all that we remember, but all that we also forget. Sometimes we disagree with each other in our own family or in our church family. But always you are there binding us in love. Help us to think more deeply about baptism in our acts of worship. Amen. Well, I've had a really lovely time looking through baptismal hymns in getting ready for this service. And there are some that I don't know at all. And this is quite a modern hymn, number 534, but it's going to be sung to a well-known tune. Now, it's a bit strange because it's being sung to a Christmas carol, but it doesn't mean you know the tune. Eternal God, we praise your love, your love proclaimed throughout the earth, your love enfolding every child which knew them all before their birth. It's number 534, and we stand now to sing. Please do be seated. Well, as you might have worked out, I've been thinking quite a lot about baptism recently, and it mainly came out of an interest in our Methodist baptismal fonts. And if you want to know why that's the case, talk to me later. I am aware these days, though, that whether it's a Christian or secular setting, when you say the word font, You don't automatically think of something that's used in a church unless it's the typeface that's on the notice sheet. Completely different derivation. Font, fontis, from fountain is the derivation of the word for our baptismal font. Fondere, to found, or is in foundry, is the derivation of the metal typeface. So all the words have ended up the same, they have completely different backgrounds and meanings. Now, I did mention it's a local arrangement, and I'm not a local preacher, so it's not my role here today to give you a sermon. So although we did sing Here in Honesty of Preaching in the first hymn, this isn't going to be preaching, but I can offer some comments on Bible passages. And very happily for you and for me, the Methodist Church has produced a book about preaching called All This For You. And I'll be using extracts from this book as well as offering my own thoughts, perhaps leaving you with some questions. Now, there's much more in this small booklet than I can possibly cover this morning. They're available on the Methodist Publishing website, but equally you could borrow my copy. I'm going to try and hold up the book when I'm telling you the text in the book, and then put it down when it's my own thoughts, but I might get lost, but that's where we're up to. When someone is baptized, Christians publicly celebrate the love of God expressed in the birth, life, and resurrection of Jesus. An adult or young person or an older child can understand and accept that love for themselves. But when a baby or small child is baptized, the child is held in the faith of others. Baptism is a sign of belonging to Jesus and beginning a journey of faith with him. I'm quite fascinated by that phrase, held in the faith of others, which is sure what we do here, but it's worth thinking about a little bit more. Now, I've assembled all sorts of paraphernalia, really, associated with baptism, but there are only two essential elements from the first century. It was laid down that there must be water, ideally flowing water, but water, and that the baptism must be conducted in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All else is custom, tradition, optional. Even the promises made by the parents and the congregation are desirable, but optional. And many of the elements that we now value in our baptismal liturgy were quite innovative and even controversial when they were first introduced. Congregational promises would be one, allowing for godparents, the position of the baptism before the parental promises, signing the baby with a cross, with water, offering the family a candle. There was quite a big debate about introducing these elements in the 1970s. And taking the baby around the church to be greeted by members, all lovely, but all optional. Baptism marks the entry into the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of which the Methodist Church is part and can only be administered once. An issue that I'll return to later. Could we have our first reading, please?
The first reading is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to John at the Jordan, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased."
So a key reason why Christians are baptized is because Jesus himself went through the ceremony. And all the Gospels describe how Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, by the River Jordan, by John the Baptist. So you might think we would take our ceremony of baptism and make it as close to that as we heard from the Bible. That's actually more difficult to do than you might think. And even exactly where that baptism took place is open for debate. Wouldn't you know, there are at least two competing sites in the Holy Land. And the one that has World Heritage status is on the Jordanian side of the Jordan in a place called Al-Maqtas. If you could have that image, that would be wonderful. So you might think, oh, well, this is where it be. I can see Jesus there. I can get it in my mind. In fact, it's an archaeological site. You can see that some more modern elements, health and safety elements, have been introduced. There's platforms in the water, even steps, and some shaded areas. So maybe it didn't quite look like that. Maybe it wasn't even there. Actually, it doesn't look like the water's flowing. Was it a wadi? Was it a river? It's very hard to know. And even their descriptions of what happened in the Gospels are very limited. Jesus is described as coming up out of the water. How deep was he in the water in the first place? It doesn't actually say. So maybe another way of looking at it is thinking about how people have, in works of art, depicted the baptism of Christ. So if we could start with this first one here by Giotto. Now, here Jesus is standing in the middle, naked, and shown as if the water is up by his waist. You've got the angels on the left, and John the Baptist isn't in the water, he's on the right. And he has a hand over Jesus. It's very obvious that he's pouring water. You have the heavens opening and the Spirit coming down like a dove. Now, this is very similar to a 6th century mosaic from Ravenna, which I'm not showing you, but it's also very similar to this later painting by Verrocchio and his pupil da Vinci. You can see the similarities in the layout, a slightly formulaic grouping of people. In this case, Jesus is quite a lot larger. He's wearing a loincloth. The angels are on the left, John is on the right, the dove is at the top. But Jesus is only standing in, at best, 2 or 3 inches of water. And now John is holding a shell, which is often used for baptism, and pouring the water over his head. Jesus is in that very classical contrapposto style. It's become a bit of a trope, the way the baptism is being depicted. Now let's look at our next picture. Very different, a modern artist, Dawa Zelenka, if that's how you pronounce it. I think from Poland, and here we have Jesus and John deep in the water, the water somehow moving around him, the dove flying right close over them, and an air of mystery and awe, I think, about the experience. Whichever one you prefer, there are a variety of ways in which the baptism of Christ is depicted, and probably we will never know exactly how it looked like, even if you've got a particular idea in your mind. But however it happened, this seems to have been the moment in his life when God confirmed Jesus' special identity and mission. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples called people to faith in him and to be baptized in his name. Well, let's leave that picture on the screen. Another art form which can try to express the mystery and beauty of creation is poetry. And I'd like to end this reflection with a poem by Malcolm Gait, "The Baptism of Christ." Beginning here, we glimpse the three in one, The river runs, the clouds are torn apart. The Father speaks, the Spirit and the Son reveal to us the single loving heart that beats behind the being of all things and calls and keeps and kindles us to light. The dove descends, the Spirit soars and sings, "You are beloved, you are my delight." In that swift light and life, as water spills and streams around the man like quickening rain, the voice that made the universe reveals the God in man who makes it new again. He calls us too to step into that river, to die and rise and live and love forever. Our next hymn picks up some of the themes of that poem. It's number 540, "The Day the Universe Was Started, Creation's Dawn Still Burning Bright. The smallest parts of you existed within that energy and light." I guess it's really being addressed to a child that's about to be baptized. And that's not the case today. It might have been. There was going to be a baptism, but it's maybe happening now, next week. But I still think it's worth singing. Number 540, "The Day the Universe Was Started."
Thank you.
Kate's now going to bring our second reading.
To 16, verses 13 to 15. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshipper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us.
Well, in the centuries following the gospel stories and the period of the Acts of the Apostles, as many converted from other belief systems to become Christians, rivers may still have continued to be used for baptism. However, I've discovered that baptistries, principally designed for the use of adults, were also created, often in a building separate from the church. You may have seen these in Rome or in Pisa, or in the Middle East. But many of those have been changed over the years as understandings of the sacrament have altered. But I'd like to show you an incredible photograph now of a baptistry from Tunisia, covered in the most wonderful mosaics. This is from a place called Kalibia, which is really quite close to Sicily. It's in a little bit of Tunisia that sticks out into the Mediterranean. And the first thing to notice is it's in a cruciform shape, connecting with the death as well as the birth of Christ. And of course, covered with these incredible Roman-style mosaics. One can speculate that it was designed for the use of more than one person who was going to be baptized, but probably for an adult. Perhaps three or four may have been baptized at once. This is the second baptistry on this site, and we think dates from around the 6th century. Not very far away in Tunisia, we get another baptistry in a place called Bakalta. Again, extraordinarily decorated with mosaics in what I call a sort of tree of life design, with at least 8 bays for people to step down into the water. As you might have gathered, these have now been very carefully removed from where they were excavated in the 1950s and moved to the museum in Tunis. Now, the very degree of care that's been taken and the beautiful decoration and the symbolism that's involved in the formation of these baptisms points to the fact that baptism is a solemn and important event, which invites us to be followers of Jesus Christ in our lives. So in some ways, it may seem strange that it's been the normal practice of the Methodist Church to baptize very young children. They can't understand what's going on. They can't make promises for themselves. They will usually be too young even to remember that it happened. Why baptize infants? Well, it's possible that in the stories of the Acts of the Apostles, where baptisms take place, including that of Lydia, with her household, or the entire family, as is the case in the next story, that just as she was baptized, every other member of the household, including the children, were brought forward for baptism. But it doesn't say that specifically. And really, the reason the Methodists baptized babies is because the Anglicans did it. And the Anglicans did it because the Roman Catholics had done it. We were following a long-standing tradition of perhaps 1,000 years at the Reformation. The Orthodox Church also baptizes infants. If you want a slightly alarming video, Google Orthodox baptism of babies. They dunk them 3 times in a very energetic fashion. One of the reasons for the emergence of the baptism as babies was the emergence of the doctrine of original sin and a fear that if the babies were not baptized, then they wouldn't go to heaven. Now, thankfully, we've all moved away from that very disturbing theology. And as we have said in our hymns, babies are blessed and loved by God well before they were born, even before the moment of their conception, and remain held in that love. The most important truth which baptism points to is that God's love comes first. We become capable of love because God first loved us. Nobody earns that love. It's pure grace. It's there for us before we're born, before we're baptized, before we can speak or know right from wrong, before we can understand. And honestly, how much do we really understand? As I showed in the video earlier, there are many other things that happen to small babies which they'll never remember, but which profoundly affect their lives. Being fed, cuddled, played with, comforted, and prayed for by those who love them most. Baptism of an infant is important like this. A child that's not been baptized is still loved just as much by God. But baptism is God's invitation to declare and own that love. And as young adults or later in life, those who've been baptized are given an opportunity to confirm that, to be confirmed. And it's a great delight that next week we will see that happening here at Wesley Memorial. But given that we emphasise these days the need to take personal responsibility for our actions and rail against the indoctrination of young minds, perhaps even think it's important to dwell on our personal relationship with God, we might think there's something a bit jarring about the baptism of babies and young children. It's not my view, but it's understandable, and there are other traditions within the wider church that would encourage baptism of adults, believers' baptism, as it would be called. I don't believe a child's incapable of belief, by the way, but that's my personal view. We're not alone in the Methodist Church now in finding that an increasing number of adults are coming forward for baptism. We shouldn't be surprised about this because very many fewer 20 and 30-year-olds were baptised when they were babies than was the case in previous decades. And we should be delighted that those people are coming forward. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised. God is still out there, and praise be, faith is still being found. And if they come here for baptism, how wonderful is that? And many of those who come to faith as adults, not just here, but elsewhere, around Methodism and in a wide variety of denominations, wish to profess that publicly through baptism, often with the use of a lot more water than can be held in a font like either of these. And that's one of the reasons I called my research paper that I produced about Methodist baptism, The Fate of Fonts. But more seriously, some of you may remember that just a couple of years ago, we had a baptism of an adult here. I don't think Talav's here today. Here is Talav with Peter being baptized with quite a lot more water than we could have fitted in the font. We were caught slightly on the back foot, but it was all conducted with dignity and order, and we should be delighted that Talav came and felt he was in the building where he felt accepted and among people where he felt at home for this service. Some parents choose not to have their child baptized, and there is an act of thanksgiving which can be celebrated instead. And equally, there are some people who have been baptized as adults but have moved away from that understanding of their Christian faith and wish to make a recommitment. And so the Methodist Church has devised a reaffirmation of faith service, which involves the use of water, but isn't a second baptism. It's not currently in our Methodist worship book, but it's available on the Methodist Church website. Now, I'm making no value judgments about the stage of life at which baptism is most appropriate or how it should be conducted. There's something really joyous about an adult coming forward for baptism. It's what we pray for, after all, that others may come to know Christ and seek to make him known. Why else have we been doing the Everyone an Evangelist course and other follow-up meetings? Equally, there's something wondrous about a baptism of an infant or a young child, whether they're wearing a family christening gown or not. Something wondrous symbolising the utter dependence we still all have on God, that he loved us before we were ever able to acknowledge it. But we don't experience baptism in the church as often as we used to do. One tradition we haven't taken on from the Anglican Church, where there is an increasing emphasis on marking the Epiphany season. And they do this often in cathedrals with a three-part perambulatory service that goes around the cathedral. And it celebrates the coming of the Magi, what we think of as Epiphany, but also the baptism of Christ and the first miracle, the turning of water into wine at the marriage at Cana. And I was able to go along to Norwich Cathedral with my parents, Chris was with me earlier this year, to experience this service. We began at the nave altar. They'd got a nave altar sort of like here, and then the choir was all that way, and then there was a high altar. And there was a crib scene, and the wise men had been introduced into the crib scene. We had a little service there. And then we moved all the way down to the back of the church where the font was full of water. Digression. The font is this enormous chocolate boiler, ex-chocolate boiler made of copper, because chocolate was made in Norwich, full of water. At the point of the service where we were, the baptism of Christ were read, we were invited to remake our baptismal promises. So we asked the promises again. And then some water was taken from the font and some rosemary, and we were aspurged. The water was dipped in the rosemary and it was flung at the congregation, like this. And we were entreated to remember your baptism, remember your baptism. I thought of doing that today, but I decided that was a step too far. But if we were baptized as babies, how can we remember our baptism? Well, I think we need to think about remembering as the opposite of dismembering in this context. If we do, we realize that we're being invited to reconnect with the reality of God's love for us. For all that he's done for us, for how he has shown us to love, and in particular, that we must love the hard to love as well as the easy to like. So in remembering our baptism, as we will be able to do in our liturgy next week, are we being called to get out of our comfort zones and connect with those with whom we are quite likely to disagree? It was very telling, I thought, 2 weeks ago when we had our guest American preacher describing how within his extended family now in the last few years, talking about politics has become a huge taboo and was threatening to prevent them even from communicating with each other. And it took him some time to work out how to reach out to cousins on a different political spectrum and say, I still want to remain in a loving relationship with you, even though we really have to agree to disagree. We need to do that in all sorts of contexts. And how can we do that if we live in silos of the like-minded? Do you? I know I tend to do. Are we prepared for the cost, the potential cost of stepping out and moving into the areas of those we do not agree with? Or are some of you living with that cost already? Well, next week, a family may well gather around this font, almost certainly that one, and present their child to be baptized. And just as delightfully, as I said earlier, there will be a service of confirmation for those baptized as children who wish to take the next step on their journey of faith. The trappings are not really necessary, but I think they're important because they make tangible, or they give substance to a mystery that none of us can really fully understand. And the very style of them tells us something about the people at the time who chose a miniature Gothic font, or, as Philip said, a Sputnik-era design. There are some very beautiful words in the baptismal service, some of which I'm going to repeat now. When we hear the following astonishing and beautiful words, we should note that they're for us, as well as anyone to be baptized. For you, Jesus Christ came into the world. For you, he showed God's love. For you, he suffered death on the cross. For you, he triumphed over death, rising to newness of life. For you, he prays at God's right hand. All this for you, before you could know anything of it. In your baptism, the word of Scripture is fulfilled. We love because God first loved us. He calls us too to step into that river, to die and rise and live and love forever. Amen. Our next hymn, I think, is probably being written for a confirmation service. It's number 535. But what I like about it particularly is that it applies to anyone, and it acknowledges that there's always doubt as well as faith. So if you would like to, and are able to, would you stand to sing 535, God, when I came into this life, you called me by my name.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Joanna's going to kindly lead us in our intercessions.
Let us pray. Lord, in baptism we are promised newness of life in you. Lord, we pray for all those whose lives are a struggle for mere existence, who have lost the capacity to live full lives, who have no inner peace. We pray for those who are destitute or starving, those forced to work in inhuman conditions for long, dreary hours. We pray for those who have enough to live on, but whose expectation of the good life drives them relentlessly to work for more things, leaving no time for the blossoming of true happiness. Lord, we ask for newness of life for the world. Help us to feed with bread and with spiritual food all those who hunger for life. Lord, we pray for all those whose lives are regarded as being of little importance, who find themselves denigrated, neglected, or unfairly used. We pray for those whose dignity as human beings has been taken away along with their human rights. We pray for those oppressed in their powerlessness, the victims of injustice, because they are black or because they are poor or because they believe in you. We pray for those in our society who feel that they are treated with condescension. Lord, we ask for newness of life for the world. Help us to place real value on every human life given by you, and to show that love in our words, our actions, and in generous giving. Lord, we pray for all those who see their own lives as empty and without purpose. We pray for those who are depressed and cannot see any light at the end of their black tunnel. We pray for those who feel that their lives are valueless because they are old or sick or unemployed. We pray for those who despise themselves because of what they are or have done, and for those who have lost their faith in you and can find no meaning for life or for the world. Lord, we ask for newness of life for the world. Help us to show in our lives the joy and sense of purpose that come from following you, and help us to offer to others in our patient listening and understanding a glimpse of new hope founded on your love and acceptance. Lord, we pray for all those who are finding their lives painful, confusing, or hard. For those who are ill. For those who are anxious. For those who have been bereaved. And for all those who are caught up in war, are lonely or afraid, sorrowful or exhausted. Lord, we ask for newness of life for the world. We pray that those who are suffering may find comfort and healing in the knowledge of your ever-present love and through our care and concern. We give you thanks for our young people, and we ask you to bless those who will be confirmed next Sunday. We pray for Lara Hatwell as she leaves Oxford to return to Northern Ireland, and thank her for all her help over the past year. Especially, we've appreciated her baking skills. We also pray for Kirsty Smith as she prepares to take up her role on the 1st of September as student outreach worker for the trio of nonconformist churches in the city centre. And we make our prayers as part of our common life of worship and service in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We say the Lord's Prayer in the modern form, which the words will be on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Joanna. I'd like to invite you all to stay around after the end of the service. We do serve tea, coffee, light refreshments in the hall through these doors on my left. Just follow the crowd, you'd be most welcome. It'd be lovely to chat, get to know you a little bit better. During the last hymn, we will take up the collection, but please don't worry if you haven't come prepared. Many people give directly anyway, so just pass the basket along the rows, please. But you'll notice you have a notice sheet, there's a QR code. We do have an electronic gadget if you wish to make a donation. Couldn't not have a Wesley hymn, so our final hymn is number 546, Behold the Servant of the Lord. I think it's got the most wonderful words and, of course, a great tune. So do join me, please, to sing number 546, Behold the Servant of the Lord.
Thank you.
please be seated. Very grateful to certain members of the choir stepping out of their holiday to help sing this blessing to you, which we learned in our church in Edinburgh.